chapter number 2. Yes, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Just get all plugged in here. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 this morning. And we're going to pick up at verse 3. We started chapter 2 last Sunday, and we're going to pick up at verse 3 this morning as we continue to go verse by verse through 1 Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this: "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to spend in your word this morning. We do ask for insight and wisdom as we not just read these verses, but as we think through them and study about the details that you have conveyed to us here through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We ask that we, by faith, would trust what we read. We would let it affect our heart so that as we face the details of life, we might do so from the standpoint of being in Christ and having the power of your word resident and working in us for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Last time when we were together, we introduced this chapter here. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1 again, he says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." As Paul is instructing Timothy here as to how to, in a sense, conduct the activities at the local assembly at Ephesus here, you can see that the very first thing he tells him to focus on is the issue of prayer. Again, chapter 2, verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all," and then he goes into the issue of the doctrine of prayer. We mentioned last time that prayer is something obviously we believe in, but really more so we believe in God. Okay, prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. Understand that? Prayer doesn't change God's mind. It's not the idea that if you have enough people begging a closed-hearted, closed-fisted God, finally he'll say, "Okay, enough of y'all ask, so I guess I'll have to give it to you." Sometimes I think in Christianity, it's almost that we think of God that way, that if we can ask long enough and hard enough and intense enough, that maybe we'll get this, you know, stingy, stubborn God to somehow answer our prayers. That's not the God that Paul talks about. You understand that? Yes, but even those verses are, but you're right, those verses about, you know, for importunity, he'll get up and give him bread, you know, if not for other reasons and so forth. Even those verses, they kind of take out of context and so forth. There's enough that you know about the God that the Apostle Paul preaches to know that God is a God of grace, a God he's given us richly all things to enjoy, right? So the idea of prayer isn't that you have to ask God long enough and hard enough and loud enough and make enough racket and noise and everything that finally somehow you get God to change his mind. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to, really, when you think about what prayer is thinking about, meditating over the Word of God in your inner man and applying the Word of God to the details of life. It changes us. And by changing us, that's how it can and will change the details of life. You see the great difference there? It isn't God that's manipulating the circumstances. God works in the believer. And as the believer allows His Word to work in and through the believer, that's how circumstances change. You know, Nathan, you were just talking earlier this morning how you know, you knew that your parents were involved in quote-unquote Christian stuff over the years, but you just wanted to make sure that they knew the gospel, and you had a great opportunity to share the gospel with your dad. See, prayer didn't change God. Praying for your dad didn't change God's mind as to whether or not he wanted your dad to be saved. How do we all know that God wants people to be saved? Because the verse says so. See, prayer doesn't change God's mind as, "Yeah, I guess I'll save the guy." God will save anybody that'll do what? That'll believe the gospel. See that? But as you pray about things and talk to God about things, then it changes us. So you go out and you share the gospel with your dad or share the gospel with a friend and so forth, all right? But the first thing that a local assembly is to do, and especially, though not only, but in particular the leadership of that local assembly, the men, the leadership of the local assembly, we got to pray. If the leadership of a local assembly doesn't know the Word of God and doesn't have the Word of God resident in them, then how is anybody else in the local assembly going to have it working in them? The leadership has got to lead by example, right? And so one of the primary issues that Paul deals with, he says, I will, there, first of all, do this, guys. Okay? And then you can see at verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he's going to get into chapter 3 and talk specifically about the qualifications of the leadership of a local assembly. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Verse 2, a bishop then must be. And then verse 12, let the deacons be, and so on. See, that's who he's going to get into the leadership of the local assembly, you know, to find the leaders and so forth. Now, we're not there yet. We're still back in chapter number 2, looking at really what the heart of the message is that we proclaim. And when he says at chapter number 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's good and acceptable that we as a local assembly pray and have a heart's desire that matches God's desire, and that is to see lost people get saved and saved people get sanctified, get built up in the faith. A local assembly that has that as its heart desire is a local assembly that mimics, matches, magnifies God's heart desire. And we want to talk about those two issues this morning. The two issues identified at verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved, that's issue number 1, and number 2, and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Because those are two different issues there. But go back to verse 3 if you would. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Let's talk about that part here just for a moment. How do you know for sure that God wants people to be saved? Okay, well, you know, the verse said it. What more do you need? The Word of God says right here at verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. When you think about a verse like that, what you need to think about is the fact that Christ's death on the cross of Calvary made an unlimited provision. Totally, completely unlimited provision. That's important. Look at what the Word of God said in this same book, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save... What's the next word there? Okay, if that is a true statement, and it is, by the way, you're told it's a faithful statement, right? And it's worthy of all acceptation. If it is a faithful statement, if it's a statement that's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then my question to you is, did He come to save you?
Amen. Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
How do you know He came to save you? That's how you know. See, the Word of God tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner... Anybody here in that category so far? If you're not a sinner, then it's really simple. You don't need a Savior. It's no more complicated than that. If you've never sinned in your life, then you don't need a Savior. All you simply need is for God to honor what is true of His nature. And that is that that if you are as perfect as God is, then God, in His justice, must give you righteousness, but not as a gift. He must give it to you because you earned it. See that? God is a just God. And if you can be and have been and will forever be as perfect as God is, then God, in His own integrity, must give you righteousness that you've earned. Look with me over to Romans chapter number 2. Go to Romans chapter number 2 here. Look at Romans chapter number 2. This is a real puzzling passage of Scripture to a number of people, but it really doesn't need to be. God is a just God. If you look over to Romans chapter number 2, Start with me at verse 2. It says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? According to truth." And of course it goes on to say, "According to truth against them which commit such things." What you know for sure about the judgment of God is that God's judgment is according to truth. You can't buy God off. It's according to truth. God will never pull the race card. He'll never hire some shady lawyer, different things like that. God doesn't need to. But look at what the judgment according to truth is. If you look at me, look with me to verse 6. He says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what will you get?" Do you realize what Paul just said there? What did Paul just say there? Yeah. If you could be perfect every day of your life, all the time, all day long, right? Then what does the justice of God have to give you? It has God's justice must give you eternal life. Is there any doubt about that? Next time somebody comes along and says, "Well, you can be good enough for salvation," or they come along and say you have to work for salvation, you need to kind of agree, but have them change and modify the statement. You cannot be good enough for salvation. If you can be good enough, then you don't need what? Salvation. If you can be, as this verse says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality," what do you get? You get eternal life. If you can be as perfect as God is, then that's a way to get eternal life. So next time somebody comes knocking on your door and saying, "Well, you gotta be good, you gotta be a good person, you gotta do this," what should you do? You should agree with them. But you should make sure that they also understand the other side of the picture. Because look at what the passage also goes on to say. Verse 8. "But unto them that are contentious..." Anybody ever been contentious? Ask your mom and dad. Okay. He says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," what are they going to get? "Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentiles." Question, which of the two men here need salvation? The guy in verse 7 or the guy in verse 8 and 9? Which of the two need salvation? The guy in verse 8 and 9. Which one are you? That's the issue. See, the issue isn't that God is unjust. The problem is God is just. Because He is just, if you could be as perfect as God is, God doesn't give you salvation. He gives you eternal life. You don't need justification. You need eternal life. But if you are contentious and do not obey the truth and have sinned even one time in your life, now what do you need? You do need eternal life, but you need something ahead of that. You need justification. You need salvation from the sins you commit. And with that, you get eternal life. You see the great issue there? That's why the bottom line is, you can't be saved by being good enough because you never have been. It's really that simple. The reason that salvation is by grace through faith alone plus nothing, it's not simply that God was up in heaven one day and flipped a coin and said, "Okay, if it lands on heads, it'll be grace alone. If it lands on tails, it'll be works." It has nothing to do with that. The reason that salvation from hell is by grace through faith alone plus nothing is because we have already sinned. See that? What's that? That's right. We're already going to the wrong place. When it tells us here, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15. This is really good news. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save..." What's it say there? Isn't that wonderful? How do you know Christ came to save you? Because He came to save sinners. But if you don't believe you've ever sinned, then again, you'll never see your need of a Savior. Like the Lord Jesus Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees of His day, He said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Not until you know you're sick and seriously ill that you, even the stubborn, hard-headed men will go to the doctor eventually, right? You know, when you're sick. "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." How do you know Christ died for you? Because He died for sinners. How do you know God's will? God wants all men to be saved. Well, look at another passage, if you would. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 2. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. And then also you're going to want to get 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hebrews chapter number 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Make it chapter 5. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2 and then 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at the one in Hebrews first and then we'll get to 2 Corinthians. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 2. This is a great passage of Scripture. He says at verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death." And then what's the rest of the verse say?
"For every man."
You see, if Christ only died for certain people, the elect, as they say. If Christ only died for the elect, then how do you know if He died for you? See, you wouldn't really know that. And is it good to know that He did die for you? Why is that good to know?
It's true.
It's the truth, and
we have hope.
It's good news. If Christ tasted death for every man, then it is an unlimited provision. If Christ came into the world to save sinners of every kind, all sinners, then it is an unlimited provision. The provision by Christ to save every man has been made. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then what must have been true?" Think about what he just said there. First of all, he says, if one died for all, so then did he die for all? Then what does it prove? That's what it proves. Then we're all dead. You see, if only 50% of the sons of Adam were dead, then Christ would not have had to die for but 50%. But if only 50% were dead, which 50% were you in? You better hope He died for you. How? How come you should hope that? Because you know you sinned. You see, when that verse tells us this, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The evidence, the proof that Christ died for all, it proves that all were dead. Else He didn't have to die for all. He only had to die for those that were dead. Nobody else needed, He didn't need to die for anybody else except those that were dead. He goes on to say this. Look at verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." If He wasn't imputing the world's trespasses unto the world, who was He imputing them to? To Christ. Christ truly died for all men. It's an unlimited provision. Go to Romans chapter number 3 here. Go to Romans chapter 3. It's an unlimited provision. Now friends, that should be wonderful news to you. in case there was ever any doubt as to whether or not you're a sinner, what do you need to do? Just acknowledge the reality of your life, okay? In case there was ever any doubt that Christ died for you, the verses make it really clear. He takes the death for every man. There needs to be no doubt but that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you. Look at this, Romans chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 21. Romans 3:21, he says this. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, what are the next two words? Okay, you've got the words unto all. There's your unlimited provision. And what has been made available to all? Look at verse 21 again. But now the what? What he's got the righteousness of God is unto all. There's unlimited provision. Look at verse 22 again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and what? Upon all. Does the verse stop there?
No.
No, 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 no. It doesn't stop there. What does it say? Upon all them that... What's it say there? Okay, question. I want you to go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter number 2. First Timothy chapter number 2 tells us at verse 3 and 4, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Does God will that all men be saved?
Yes.
Does He want that all men be saved?
Yes.
What's the proof that He wants all men to be saved? Because Christ died for all. The proof that God wants all men to be saved is that Christ died for all. He tasted death for every man. Any doubt about that? Any question on that? So it's an unlimited provision. The provision is unto all. Look how he says it. Hold that verse there, but go with me to chapter 4 of the same book. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. Make it verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of what?
Amen.
But then look at the qualification. Especially those that believe. So wait a minute. If it's God's will that everyone gets saved, then how come not everybody does get saved? Or do they? Does everybody get saved?
No.
Why would you say no? I mean, it's the will of God right there. It says, who will have all the men to be saved? For who has resisted Israel? Can you resist the will of God? I'm only talking about God. God who created all things. Even the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he says, for who has resisted His will? You can't resist the will of God, right? Yes or no? Come on.
Yes,
yeah. Yeah, you can.
Most will.
And most will. What's that? Yeah. And even as saved people, have you ever resisted God's will as a Christian? Yeah. Yeah. If God wants all men to be saved, and He does, Christ tasted death for every man, then why is it that not all men are saved?
Pride.
You see, back over in that verse there, chapter 4, verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that, what's it say there?
Believe.
Go with me back to Romans, where we were a minute ago, Romans 3. Romans chapter number 3. We read this a minute ago, verse 22. Romans 3:22. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that what? Let me ask it this way. Who therefore determines where you will spend eternity? Do you realize that? It's not up to God to determine where you spend eternity. Who decides? All the deciding that God is going to do has already been done. When the Godhead got together and did this, look over with me to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1. When the Godhead got together with this plan of redemption and decided that God the Son would go to the cross and die for our sins, that we by faith in Him would have eternal life, the decision was done. Titus chapter number 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that what? That cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, the decision was made. Not as to who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, individually, personally. God did not in eternity past pick out who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. That the concept of Calvinism. But God did make some decisions. The Godhead made some decisions. He made a promise to give eternal life to any and all that would simply believe Him. That would just trust Him. See, God wants all men to be saved. And He gave Christ to taste death for every man. So it's an unlimited provision, but it is a limited application of that provision. How do you make sure that God does it to you? Okay? How do you make sure that God applies that provision to you? How do you do that? You just believe the blood of Christ. You trust the blood of Christ. It's that simple. The choice is left to you. Now, when you think about that, that's pretty awesome. What does that tell us about God? If God is letting you decide where you're going to spend eternity, and He is, by the way, if He's leaving the choice up to you, what does that tell you about God? He's very gracious. What else?
Free will. He wants us to make the choice.
You know what? God believes in freedom. God loves freedom. God wants a creation that serves Him, not because you're forced to, not because you're threatened if you don't, not because He's going to break your leg if you don't, but He wants a creation to serve Him because they choose to, because they're motivated by, as Paul said, the love of Christ. And after all, love is the greater motivator, isn't it? Fear is a wonderful motivator. It'll get you to do a lot of things. But the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. God wants a creation that serves Him just out of gratitude. When you serve God out of gratitude, you serve Him because you're free to serve Him. Whereas if you serve Him out of fear, you're really not free to serve God. There's some ulterior motive, right? There's some other thing in the back of your mind, I better do this. But if you serve God out of love, you serve Him because you're free to serve Him. And if God pre-chose who was going to be saved, and therefore pre-chose who's going to be lost, then was there any real freedom? Was there any real choice? There really wasn't. So in the end, it isn't God who decides where you spend eternity. You decide that. Look how the Lord Jesus Christ said it over when He was here on this earth. He was talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was the ruler of the Jews. If you look over at John chapter 3, one of the most famous passages in the gospel accounts, you go to a baseball game or a football game and everybody holds up the cards, John 3:16. That's not the particular verse we're going to look at. But look at the problem. Look at how Jesus Christ identifies the problem that man faced already. And in the context, of course, it's Israel, but it's still true of man. Look over to John chapter 3 and verse 18. He says this, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? What's the problem?
Well,
listen, when somebody comes and shares the gospel with you and you reject the gospel, that's not when you get lost. We're already condemned. We've already sinned. The gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, is the offer from God to rescue us from that. Friends, that's why salvation is a word that's used. The gospel doesn't come along and get you lost. You are already condemned. Christ died for sinners. You don't become a sinner after Christ died. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. The gospel comes along as the offer, the only offer to humanity that says you're condemned already, you're lost already, you're already on your way to die and go to hell. You need a Savior. And God Himself is the one who provided that perfect Savior. And God made total, complete, unlimited provision, but He will not force you to believe what He says. He lets you decide. So go back with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what happens now when you do believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Watch this. At verse 19, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 19, he says this, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did..." What's the next word there? Beseech, beseech. What does the word beseech mean? It's like plead, it's like beg. Wait, in the verse, who is it that's beseeching who? God is beseeched. Wait a minute, doesn't that sound backwards? I mean, if anybody ought to be begging God to do something, shouldn't sinners be begging God to have mercy? The Word of God... Yeah, we never would, by the way. Instead, God is beseeching man. And He's saying, Christ died for your sins. I beseech you, won't you trust the only answer that there is? Trust me, God says. He says at verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? The righteousness of God." Where? In Him. Look at the great exchange. The great exchange is our unrighteousness is imputed to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Who got the better deal? Listen, our death, our sin, our rebellion is imputed to Christ. His righteousness, His perfection, His life, all that He is imputed to us. I think we got a much better deal. Friends, this is wonderful news. Religion isn't going to tell you this. The world's not going to tell you this. The Word of God tells you this. You trust Christ and you're made the righteousness of God in Christ. God sees us in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself.
Amen.
Listen, friends, that's wonderful. We were talking earlier before the message today that when you try to solve problems, whether it's personal problems, emotional problems, in the world out there, the way that the world tries to get you to solve problems is by focusing on the problem. Now, what's the problem with that? You never solve a problem by focusing on the problem. You just keep rethinking about the problem, right? You just keep focusing on the problem. You know, why do I do this? Why do I do this? Well, let me figure out why I do that. I got to figure out why I do this. Why do I do that? I got to figure out why I do that. Let me go talk to this person about why I do that. Well, what if you just quit thinking about why you do it and start thinking about something else? You never solve the problem by focusing on the problem. And you notice how the Word of God says, focus on Christ. He's the solution. He's our all in all. He's our life. He's our hope. He's our joy. He's our peace. Christ is my life. We focus on Him. The more that we focus on ourselves, our circumstances, our problems, you know what we're doing? We're just stirring up ourselves. We're making ourselves the issue. We focus on Christ. It's not about me. It's not about us, right? We're focused on Christ, and He's it all. He's the issue. Look with me, if you would, over back to 2 Timothy chapter number 2 now. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. He says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now watch verse 5. We're going to have to come back to the last part of verse 4. Watch verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why is that important for Paul? Didn't Timothy already know this? Right? Timothy already knows this. So why does Paul take the time here in 1 Timothy to tell Timothy something he already knows? Timothy's been with Paul probably for 25, 30 years by the time Paul writes this. Why does Paul take and remind Timothy about this issue?
Basics,
bring him back to the basics. Good, what else? There's going to be other people trying to suggest and say what? That there's other ways to God. Look at that verse, at verse 5 again. For there is one God as compared to what?
Many
gods. And there are many gods in the world out there. You understand that? Look out. Hold that verse and come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to come right back to this verse. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Look at what Paul says a common belief among the Gentiles is. A common belief. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, now watch the parentheses, as there be gods many and lords many. Now why does he say such a thing? Isn't that Paul contradicting himself? How could he just get this saying that there's just one God and then saying, oh, well, by the way, we know that there are many gods and many lords. Right. They're not the true God. They're not the living God. But the way that the Gentiles think, the way that the nations think is that there are all these gods out there. There's all these, you know, the sun god, the moon god. Any god that is not the God of the Bible is not the true and living God. It's that simple. You call Him what you want. You say what you want about Him. Any God that is not the God of the Bible, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not the true and living God. And by nature, the Gentiles believe that there are many gods and many lords. That's why Paul acknowledges that. And then he says at verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Go back with me then, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. So when Paul says, for there is one God, remember the thing that Timothy at Ephesus was going to constantly have to face was this whole concept, this whole wrong view of God. Even in Christianity, there is a great deal of misunderstanding and a wrong view of the true and living God. Let me ask it this way. If you said that God has already picked out who was going to be saved, it's already done ahead of time, and therefore, you know, you just don't really have any choice, is that the God Paul believed in? See, it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God Paul believed in. You can say it's the same God, but it doesn't make it the same God. Well, how then do you know whether you are worshiping and serving the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you know? Listen, the only way is if you let the God who wrote that book tell you what He's like and believe what He says about Himself. That's the only way. Otherwise, it's just vain imagination is what it is. Otherwise, it's another idol. It's a God you've invented in your own mind. He says here at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 5, for there is one God and one what? one mediator as compared to
many.
Listen, they believe, they teach that there are many ways to God. The Gentiles believe that, that there are many ways to God. I remember early on, and shortly after I'd gotten saved and everything, and you know, sharing the gospel with people, that a common thing that was said against Christians, and I wasn't quite exactly sure how to answer it at the time, but a common thing that was said against Christianity is that Christians are bigoted and narrow-minded because they say that their way is the only way. You ever had somebody suggest that to you? You know, well, you Christians think that you're the only ones going to heaven. Nobody else is going to heaven. And your Jesus is the only way. That's bigoted. It's narrow-minded. That's a common thing that people say. Well, how do you answer something like that?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, what do you say?
That's what the Bible says.
You know what you say? You say, well, there you go. You say, I didn't actually write this book, but I do believe in the God of this book. And the God of this book told the Apostle Paul this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if you are accusing me of believing that there is only one mediator between God and men, and that that is the man Christ Jesus, if you're accusing me of that, I'm guilty. If you're accusing me of inventing that system, or coming up with a system on my own, I didn't do that. The God of this Bible said that. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said even when He was here on this earth speaking to the apostles about saving Israel. Look over to John chapter 14. Look over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and notice what it says at verse 6. John 14, 6 says this. Jesus saith unto him, I am, what's it say there?
The way.
The way. The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is a good teacher, but if you believe that there are many ways to God, then how do you reconcile what your supposed good teacher just said there? When Jesus Christ says in that verse, I am the way, He made every other way the wrong way. When He said, I am the truth, He made every other offer, every other message, every other bit of information a lie. And when He said, I am the life, He made any other system, any other belief, the path to sure death. You cannot say that you believe, you cannot say and be right about it, that you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was a good, honorable teacher, man come from God, and yet say, well, there are many ways to God. Because He didn't believe that. You see, when you say you are trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation from hell, you are saying something different than the world says. But go back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. You don't want to allow yourself to get caught up in the negative aspect when people say, oh, well, you Christians are just bigoted. You think you're the only way to God and so forth. Friends, this is not bad news. This is good news. Why in the world would this be bad news? When he says at verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friends, that is good news. There is a mediator. There is hope for a sinner. You don't let that stand in your way. If your house is on fire, and you're in the house, and your kids are in the house, and there's only one fire department that's got any chance of getting to your house and putting the fire out, that fire truck drives up to your house, and they said, we got the water to put out the fire. And they say, no, you guys, you're the only one here. There's got to wait for the other fire trucks to get here. Does that make any sense at all? That fire truck gets there, that's good news. There is a mediator between God and man. There is hope. There is life. There is an offer, and it's true. It's legitimate. It's real. Because Christ died for our sins. He tasted death for every man. There is a mediator between God and men. What a wonderful message. However, other way could God and man be reconciled except by a mediator who Himself is both God and man, bringing them together. And the only way He could bring them together is if God became a man to taste death for every man, that He might bring us to God. That is the wonderful message that Scripture declares. Friends, that's the heart of what we preach here, right? Without the cross of Christ, man, there's just nothing to say. Without the shed blood of Christ on the cross, without what He accomplished on the cross, there's just nothing to talk about. Why would you want to spend your time talking about religion when we have the time and the opportunity to talk about salvation? About such a wonderful Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer and close. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to think about the fact that there is good news, there is hope, there is an offer of salvation, that there is a mediator between You and us. And that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cruel cross of Calvary, shed His blood there that we by faith might share His life forever, His righteousness as a free gift, and be seen by You in Him. We thank You for this marvelous truth. In Christ's name, amen.